3 weeks of laundry in your closet, a half-written term paper on the cluttered desk, a tendency to arrive at work a few minutes late, simple negligence, or a problem with a serious spiritual implication. We'll consider that next on Grace to You. You know, it's been said the rewards of perseverance far exceed the pain required for victory. The question is, how are you at embracing pain, embracing discipline, the kind required to grow as a Christian and enjoy spiritual rewards? To spur you on to greater discipline and help you enjoy spiritual blessings in the coming year, John MacArthur is continuing a practical study called The Art of Self-Discipline here on Grace to You. You'll see why being spiritually disciplined, studying your Bible more, for example, has less to do with knowing, well, how to do it, and more to do with knowing why you should. And now to unpack the truth of God's Word that will lead to your spiritual growth and blessing in 2009 and beyond, here's John MacArthur.
What are those internal priorities that are going to make us self-disciplined? There has to be some driving motivation to get your life in order, and I want to give you what that driving motivation is. As you think about your priorities, what would be the foundational priorities based upon sound doctrine that you need to establish in your life that are going to make you a disciplined person? So that you just don't careen through life, run amok, wander off into sin over here and sin over here, so that you have the discipline it takes, the control it takes by the Holy Spirit to be an effective Christian. What are those principles that make for a self-disciplined believer? Number one principle is to remember who owns you. You are a bond slave and a servant of God in Christ. And that's where it has to start. Secondly, and this is a very important principle, if you're going to begin to cultivate self-discipline from the inside and want to discipline yourself and to train yourself in that direction, you must remember the covenant of salvation. You need to look back to the covenant of your salvation. Do you remember that when you were saved, it wasn't just a one-sided thing? Do you remember that when you were saved and you came to Christ and you were turning from your sin and you were asking the Lord to forgive you and you were begging for forgiveness and for cleansing and salvation and wanted to be delivered from hell into heaven and from darkness into light, and you came with a certain level of desperation and you came in your simple faith and you said, yes, God, I receive the gift of salvation. I accept Jesus Christ into my life as Lord and Savior. Do you remember at that time that you also confessed Jesus as your Lord? You remember that inherent in that, you were saying, I give you my life. In other words, there was a promise on God's part to forgive you and to pour out grace upon grace and to bring you to glory. There was a promise on the sinner's part as well, a promise of obedience, a promise that said, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to follow you. I confess you as my Lord and my Master. That was there too. That was in that transaction of saving faith. You see, saving faith recognizes sin, and therefore saving faith encompasses repentance. And saving faith recognizes the lordship of Christ, and therefore saving faith encompasses submission. And so you came with a heart of submission. The question is whether or not you are still obedient. I don't think people who come to Christ fully understand the implications of their confession. I don't think they fully understand what that submission means, what that obedience is going to entail, because they don't fully understand the Scripture and they don't fully understand the Christian life with all of its challenges. But nonetheless, there was a covenant at salvation in which you committed yourself to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and all of us who are believers are aliens in this world. These were scattered believers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that all being around the northeastern area of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's writing to these scattered believers who are everywhere, And he identifies them in most interesting ways. First of all, in verse 1, he identifies them this way. Who are chosen? First of all, he mentions their election, and then in verse 2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So based upon God's predetermined knowledge, predetermination to have a relationship, he chose certain people for salvation. That's very clear. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Some people think that God's foreknowledge means that God knows something before it happens, though he has no influence on its happening. That's not what that word means. God has every influence on what happens, first of all. And secondly, foreknowledge means to predetermine a relationship. For example, the word knowledge, you have to be very careful how you understand the word knowledge in the Bible. When in Amos 3:2 God said, Israel only have I known, he didn't mean they were the only people in the world he knew anything about. He meant that he had an intimate relationship with them. When it says Cain knew his wife and she bore a child, that's a very intimate relationship that results in childbirth. When it says that Joseph was upset because Mary was pregnant and he had never known her, it's talking about that same intimate relationship. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, he didn't mean that I know about them. He meant I have an intimate relationship. God predetermined, that is the word for, an intimate relationship, the word knowledge, with certain people on the basis of which he then chose them for salvation. So that's what that refers to. So salvation really starts in the purposes of God in election. But notice how it progresses. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's referring to salvation. Okay? I think that most people might think that the word sanctification has to do with what happens after salvation. No, it has to do with what starts at salvation. Sanctification includes your salvation. Being sanctified means to be set apart, and you were set apart from sin at the moment of salvation with continuing implications. But sanctification encompasses your justification, your conversion, your regeneration. Sanctification began when you were set apart from sin to God. And so he says you were elect, and that's an eternity past before the world began. In time, you were set apart from sin by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which goes on then until glorification. And then the third aspect of this Christian miracle, this salvation, is that you may obey Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important statement. When you were chosen to be saved. When you were saved to be obedient. Okay? That's why several times Paul refers to the obedience to the truth, and Peter does as well. Down in verse 22 of this same chapter, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. When you came to salvation, there was an act of obedience. The Bible says, repent and believe, and you obeyed that command. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, and you obeyed that command. Salvation is an act of obedience. That's why it is called the obedience of faith by Paul in Romans chapter 1. So that's where obedience begins, with salvation, and it continues. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So once you're saved, the good works flow. Faith without works is what? It's dead. If there aren't any of those good works, if there's no obedience, there's no true saving faith. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you're my real disciple. The one who really loves me, Jesus said, keeps my commandments. So it is an essential component in salvation that there be obedience. When you come to Christ, you come because you were chosen before the foundation of the world, because you were sanctified and set apart from sin in the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, you made a commitment and a pledge to obey the Lord, and you were given the Holy Spirit and the grace to fulfill that pledge. So obedience is an important essential in salvation. Now notice the next statement, and that's the one I want to focus on. And be sprinkled with his blood. At first glance, you might say to yourself, well, that must refer to the cross. That must refer to salvation. And in this order, it's in the wrong place. You have election, then you have salvation, and then you have obedience. How come sprinkled with blood comes after that? It seems like it should come after election before sanctification, but it doesn't. Because it's not talking about the sprinkling of blood with a direct focus on the saving aspect of the death of Christ. Okay? That's not the specific aspect here. In fact, no passage that deals with salvation, no passage that deals with the death of Christ ever talks about the blood being splattered, literally. So where did Peter get this? Where did it come from? Well, clearly he got it because of his Old Testament knowledge, having been raised as a Jew who knew the Old Testament. And there's a place in the Old Testament where it is found. Turn to it in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. This is a very important portion of Scripture. Verse 2. Moses stands before the people, and he's just been up in Mount Sinai, and he's gotten the law of God. God has given him not only the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, but God has given him all the laws that are written down in the Pentateuch. And there were many of them, all the ordinances and all the laws of God. So in verse 3, Moses stands before the people, and he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So he comes before the people, and he says, all right, let me introduce you to the Mosaic covenant. Let me introduce you to the Mosaic promise from God. Here it is. And he recites all these things. At the end of all of that, there comes this, surely. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, what? You'll be cursed. Okay? That's the covenant. God promises to bless your obedience and to punish your disobedience. After having given all that, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Boy, I like that, don't you? I like their spirit. Did they? No, not hardly. But at that moment, they unanimously made the pledge. We'll obey it all. Verse 4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He had recited them to the people, which says a little bit about his great memory. Maybe he was aided by the Holy Spirit in that. And then he sat down to write them so that we would have them throughout human history in the Pentateuch. He wrote them down. And then after doing all of that, probably most of the night, he got up in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. This altar, of course, was an altar to God where a sacrifice would be made. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So they do their normal sacrifices, normal offerings to God. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, bowls. And it must have been a lot of blood. Multiple offerings, multiple bulls. Took half the blood, put it in basins. The other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. These animals were sacrificed. Their blood was collected. And he took half the blood and splashed it all over the altar. It must have been an absolutely bloody mess. And that's the way all the altars of the Old Testament economy were. They were bloody mess. And as I've told you before, the priests were elbow deep or shoulder deep in blood. It was very, very, very bloody, bloody exercise to be a priest. And so he bloodied up the altar with half of the blood. And that represented the sealing of God's part of the covenant. Covenants in ancient times were sealed in blood. When God made a covenant with Abraham, it was sealed in blood. That was the traditional way to do it. And it was the way to affirm the covenant. And so the altar was splattered, and that was God saying, I'll keep my covenant. I'll keep my part. I seal it in blood. And then Moses took the book of the covenant, verse 7, which he had written, and read it in the hearing of the people. So this is the second time they heard it, and now they hear it read. And they said again, and here's their affirmation, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And I like their attitude. So Moses took the blood. Now you've got half the blood, and it's in these bowls, and they're flat like saucers. And he splattered it on the people, just takes it and washes the people with it. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God made a promise. My promise is you obey my law, I'll bless you, you disobey it, I'll punish you. And the blood was splattered to seal God's part of the promise. The people made a promise. The people said, we will do it, and the blood was splashed all over them to seal their part of the promise. That is a picture that Peter borrows. Now you can go back to 1 Peter. Peter borrows that picture and is saying, in a sense, that when you came to Christ as His chosen, and you were saved and sanctified, set apart from sin by the Holy Spirit, and your sins were forgiven, and you became a child of God, you affirmed at that time obedience to Jesus Christ. And as it were, symbolically, you were splattered with His blood to seal your part of the promise. Sometimes I think that we assume that the Mosaic covenant was a one-sided covenant. It wasn't. And I'm sure many people assume that the new covenant of salvation is sort of a one-sided thing where God promises everything and we promise nothing, but it's not. When you come to Christ, you are saying something. You are pledging something. You're saying, I confess Jesus as what? Lord. And you are offering yourself as His servant. You're confessing God as Father and asking to be made His child. And in either case, in both cases, you become a subject to an authoritative Father and a sovereign Lord. You've committed yourself to obedience. That's the obedience of the faith. That's the obedience of the truth that Peter talks about in verse 22. And beloved, the point I'm making here is if you want to be a self-disciplined person, you must go back and remember the pledge that you made at the very beginning and be a person with integrity. Be a person who keeps His word. Have the integrity to keep the promise you made when you came to Christ. We were all so eager when we came to Christ to get the forgiveness, right? We were so desperate in our sin. We wanted the forgiveness. We wanted heaven. We wanted to avoid hell. We wanted hope and grace and mercy and love and joy and blessing. And it seemed an easy thing to say, yes, I'll commit my life to Christ. Yes, I'll obey gladly. And as time goes on, we forget the pledge we made. And we begin to forfeit our integrity. And we become enamored with sin and fail to keep the covenant with the Lord, who, by the way, never violates His covenant with us. Right? Never. And I might add that somewhere in the new covenant operation, there is still the principle that if you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll chasten you. And God will keep His bargain perfectly. Self-discipline starts when you understand who owns you and you have enough integrity to be true to the pledge you made to Christ. I'll give you a third one and then we'll end. And this is also a very important spiritual principle. You must recognize all sin as a violation of a relationship. You recognize all sin as the violation of a relationship. When we sin, we're not just breaking a creed. We're not just breaking a code. We're not just sinning against the church or the leadership or an institution or a denomination. When we sin, we are sinning against a person. Back to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who is the judge, conduct yourselves in fear. If you're God's child, act like it. Don't violate that relationship. I mean, that's at the very heart of Christian experience. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Christ is inextricably linked to His own people, so that if we sin, we join Christ, as it were, to that sin. 1 Corinthians says, if you join yourself to a harlot, you join Christ to the harlot. You sin against Him in frightening ways. Frightening ways. Sin has implications in all kinds of directions, but sin is primarily against God. It is the violation of a relationship. Let me give you an illustration of this from Philippians 2. I don't want to tell him I love him out of one side of my mouth and violate him out of the other and depreciate him by my indifference or lack of respect or dishonor. Philippians 2, this is kind of lost in here, but it struck me this way, and I think maybe you'll see it maybe for the first time. Paul has got some exhortations to make, and they're pretty strong exhortations. One of them is in verse 2, be of the same mind. Another one, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's really calling for unity. Get together, he says. Stop the sin of factions. Stop the sin of separations. And then in verse 3, stop being selfish. Stop being conceited. Verse 4, stop looking at your own things. He's really giving them some very strong commands. Verse 14, stop grumbling. Stop disputing. They were arguing, grumbling, complaining, proud, conceited. Selfish. I mean, it was a typical church, I guess. In some ways, all the battles were there. But notice how he begins the chapter before he gets into these commands. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then do this. What are you saying, Paul? Here's what he's saying. Has Christ meant anything to you? Has the Holy Spirit meant anything to you? Has Christ brought you encouragement, consolation, help, and counsel? Has He brought you the comfort of His love, the gentle, cheering care and tenderness, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of His deep affection? Does the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which He has provided for you, mean anything? Does the partnership you enjoy with His Spirit sharing in regeneration and sanctification and security and prayer and spiritual gifts and teaching and enabling mean anything? And what about affection and compassion? What about tender mercies, is one translation? Does it mean anything? Does it mean anything that Christ has encouraged you and helped you and counseled you and cheered you and cared for you and been tender toward you and forgiving and gracious and merciful and loving and provided His Holy Spirit and shown you affection and compassion? Does it mean anything? Or can you just turn your back on that with utter indifference? See, the point here is all of these commands flow out of calling them to remember their relationship with Christ. It's right there at the heart of everything in terms of how we approach sin, to recognize that sin is a violation of a relationship. You have to see sin as that which devastates your relationship.
That's John MacArthur, featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You, and his focus today, the topic of self-discipline, why you need it and how to cultivate it, the benefits of becoming more disciplined, and the things that can derail your progress. Practical stuff from John MacArthur, currently bringing the series The Art of Self-Discipline. John, you know, it's gratifying to hear what the broadcast means to people who study with us regularly. Amazing what happens when folks get a hold of truth, or should I say when truth gets a hold of them.
Absolutely right. When the truth gets a grip on them, there's a transforming power that is released. Here's a letter from a listener in the UK, over in England. Dear Pastor MacArthur, I hope you'll get to read this letter. I'm reading it. I've been listening to Grace to You for over a year now. I love the clear message and uncompromising stance. You've helped me in looking for a Bible-believing church to attend. I recently received from your ministry for free the 20th anniversary edition of your book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Thank you for feeding my hungry heart. I am unable to put the book down. It is so relevant to the thoughts I have about the state of churches today, in particular, my concern over what I see happening with new believers. The gospel message has been altered. I have voiced my concern with folk at church, but only hit a brick wall. I've begun to doubt whether teaching I once received from the pulpit will ever be heard again. So I can't tell you how much it has meant to me to read the Gospel According to Jesus. I'm currently downloading your study by the same title from oneplace.com, and I know I'll gain a lot from listening to that as well. I had an amazing conversation yesterday with my 14-year-old son. As I explained to him the Lordship of Christ, he said, "Mom, I wonder if I'm truly saved then, as I don't think Jesus is my Lord." He now has a deep desire to study the Word of God with me, using the Gospel According to Jesus as a basis for our study. So I need to thank you for this unexpected opening to share with my son. I continue to pray for him as he seeks the Lord for himself. May God bless you. Thanks again for the book made freely available to me, In Christ, Lynn, in the UK. Wherever you're listening, folks, in the UK, somewhere else in Europe, Asia, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, South Africa, Europe, or here in the United States, we're thankful that you're a part of our ministry. If you have any questions, contact your nearest Grace to You office. They can help you. Thanks for standing with us.
Friend, when you support Grace to You, you help us meet real spiritual needs in people like Lynn. To let us know that you believe in Grace to You, especially important at the end of the year, I encourage you to contact us today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. You know, we often hear from listeners who say the Grace to You was the first place they heard and understood the gospel. Others tell us they're getting a deeper understanding of God's truth, and they're now clearly communicating it to others. That kind of ministry happens because listeners like you support us financially. So if you've benefited from Grace to You during 2008, help send us into 2009 on a strong footing. Express your financial support when you write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us at 800-55-GRACE. Or go online to gty.org. Your gift is tax deductible for 2008 if postmarked by December 31st or if made by telephone or over the internet by midnight on the 31st. Thanks for whatever you're able to do. When you contact us, remember to pick up John's current radio study, The Art of Self-Discipline. You can download it free on MP3 at gty.org or purchase the 2-CD album, reasonably priced with free shipping. The web address, gty.org, or call us at 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Be back tomorrow when John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Why should you be even more disciplined in what you put into your mind? John MacArthur shows how your thoughts and your spiritual growth relate on tomorrow's Grace to You.